Well, we are entering into a fascinating time in Revelation where this is really going to take us to the return of Christ, the bowl judgments. Now, it's interesting, when you do a survey of the bowl judgments, you see a couple of similarities between other phenomena in the Bible. You look at the image of pain, torment, suffering, darkness and affliction, and you see, Troy, there's a handout, handouts up there if you need one. You see that there's a lot of overlap between these bold judgments and the type of suffering and affliction that people undergo in hell. Another thing that you will notice is that there's a lot of overlap and similarities between these bold judgments and some of the 10 plagues in Egypt, like rivers turning to blood, giant hailstones, and darkness. And then there's another similarity between the trumpet judgments. Remember how you have the seal judgments, then you have the trumpet judgments, and then you have the bowl judgments. And there's a lot of similarities to the point where what some people think is that the bowl judgments are actually a restatement of the trumpet judgments. Now, we see this elsewhere in Scripture, something called recapitulation. Can you think of any place else where there's a restatement of something that already happened? Pretty famous one. Creation. In creation, right? In Genesis chapter 1, we see the creation account. And then there's a re-explanation in Genesis chapter 2 from a different perspective. And this is actually something that we do see in Revelation as well. We see different accounts of the destruction of Babylon, where it's two accounts describing the same thing. So this is not necessarily a wacko, far-out thing. And what they will do is that you look at the trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments. You see my column there on page 102? You have one, the first one deals with earth, the second one deals with the sea, the third one deals with rivers and springs, the fourth deals with sun, moon, and stars versus the sun. Yeah, the pit of the abyss versus the throne of the beast, the river Euphrates, lightning and hail, and lightning and hail. And so, in one sense, you could make that case, but when you really take these plagues literally, and you really see them for what they are, you see the little three-column graph I have here? Oh, Barther's handouts. Good to see you, by the way. The first sealed judgment, we have peaceful conquest. Then we have the third of the vegetation burned and malignant sores. Does it seem like that's kind of a restatement of what's going on? Then you see warfare, a third of the sea becomes blood. Then you see the sea into blood, all of it. Okay, so you could see a little overlap there. You have famine, then a third of the fresh water turns bitter, then you have all of the fresh water becomes blood. Then you have the death of the fourth of the earth, the heavenly body's dark, and then you have men scorched. Again, very different. Vengeance invoked, you have all the war. You have vengeance invoked, the martyrs crying out for justice. You have a demonic locust horde, and then you have darkness. Then you have cosmic upheavals, a third of the people killed, and then a gathering for battle. Then you have the seal judgments and trumpet judgments and bowl judgments. Remember how it's kind of like a telescope where one leads to the other? And so when you look at the bowl judgments are really a separate series of judgments. They are very rapid, they're very sudden, and they're really the fiercest judgments that we read in the Bible outside of hell itself. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to go through Revelation 16, we'll go as far as we can, and I invite any participation and questions. But we'll start in 16:1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls and of the wrath of God. Now remember these seven angels? They are sent from the temple of God. They're all holding these big pans, and they're full of the wrath of God. And when the signal is given, they're going to actually dump it out on the earth. Okay, so we read about the first one. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore. on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Okay, so what's going on here? What's the bold judgment? What's the essence of it? It's not a trick question, just observation. Yeah, painful, malignant sores. I was thinking about this. I don't think we necessarily have too many diseases that are that widespread where we really see this. If you maybe go back into history, the smallpox, it was just a real ghastly way to die. Yeah, where you just have pustules and all this just all over your body. With penicillin, you don't necessarily have pus-filled sores anymore. But we're going to say something, Mark? Yeah, and so it's something of that nature, which is, and who specifically struck here? Okay, those have the mark of the beast, okay? Now, here's a question for you. If we, at this point in Revelation, there's three classes of humanity, okay? Okay, let's see if you guys can name them, okay? The first would be what? The one that's mentioned here. People who took the mark of the beast. Okay? Okay, and then what would be another class? Those who didn't. Okay? And you can divide those who did it into two subcategories. Do you know who they would be? Believers and non-believers. So who are the non-believers who did not take the mark of the beast? Not sure yet? Okay. Okay, yeah. Are they Gentiles? Okay. Who's? Okay, here's a couple of passages to kind of tip you off to it. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. We'll start in verse... We'll go 8 through 10. It says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for the an only son, and they'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadramon in the plain of Megiddo. Megiddo is another word. I mean, that's the venue of Armageddon. And so this is something that happens at the very end of the tribulation. So who are the people who are going to look upon the one who was pierced and weep? Jews, right? Okay, what was their spiritual state before that happened? They were non-believers, okay? But when they see Jesus return, they become believers. So when we look at the three classes of humanity right now, you always have people who take the mark of the beast, people who don't, and the people who don't are divided into those Jews who have yet to believe, and that has to be the case so that this prophecy could be fulfilled, and then you have those who are the true believers who refuse to do it. And so the only drama is those people who have not taken the mark of the beast. Now, why, huh? Yeah, that's right. But if you've taken the mark of the beast, remember, that's the point of no return. You take the mark of the beast, it's over, your fate is sealed. Okay, you're damned when you take it.
So the two groups that have not, some are,
uh-huh.
Because they're gone, they're raptured already.
Well, yeah, but there are saints who convert during the tribulation. Okay. So you have the tribulation saints, and then you have those who have yet to convert, the Jews who, and you look at it, I mean, Jews are very zealous and for their religion. I mean, they they will not take that mark. And so they're being set aside and they're being saved until that final revival that takes place. Because you read in Romans chapter 11 that at the end of the tribulation, all Israel will be saved. All of them who are alive at the coming of Christ will be converted.
Are they part of the 144,000?
Well, at this point in time, remember if you look in Revelation chapter 14, how you see the vision of the Lamb and the 144,000 standing on top of Mount Zion, that's probably an indication of they're already in heaven at that point in time, that they're martyred during the second half of the tribulation, during the persecution of the beast. Good questions, though. Okay, now here's another question, okay? Why is it, of the three classes of humanity, why is it that only those who take the mark of the beast receive this bold judgment? Okay, we're going to say something? Helen? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and remember how are these judgments defined? They're known as the what? Remember, I'll show you the passage. 15:1. God's wrath, okay? And so again, because this is God's wrath, we know from Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So obviously the saints are not going to suffer God's wrath. And even those who were really marked out who will believe, right? All the Jews who are going to be alive at the coming of Christ will believe. We know that because of the prophecy in Romans chapter 11 that all Israel will be saved. And as well as Zechariah 12:10, they're not destined for wrath, and so they don't accept it. And so you see that in the midst of this, God's judgment is really vindicated because those people who rejected him completely and finally are actually getting a taste of hell right now. They're getting a taste of their condemnation. Okay, so let's keep on moving through these judgments. We look at the second one, okay? I'm going to read it, then you guys give me a little summary on it. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and everything in the sea died. Okay, what do we see here? What do you see, Adam?
All the sea turned to the blood of a dead man, and everything in it is dead.
Yeah. Now remember the corresponding judgment, the trumpet judgment. How much of the sea turned to blood?
A third.
A third. Okay, and so this is amplified by three. Okay, so all of it just became dead and foul. Now, does this mean that the sea was A positive?
It doesn't
matter. Yeah, it doesn't matter. I mean, it's something. You look at a crimson tide or a red tide, where all the algae just kind of multiply, and they can just kill anything. It might be something similar to that. I mean, the sea just had a different color, and it was poisoned, and everything died. Okay? Then we see the third one in verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Okay, so what do we see here? What's the nature of these judgments?
Yeah, they're going to take care of all the blood. I mean, it's going to be the fresh water that they have.
Okay. So the salt water has been completely changed, kills the fishing industry. Nothing's living in the sea, and now nothing is living in the fresh water. Now, when you read about this judgment, what comes to mind? You go back to Egypt, okay? Now, in Egypt, what did they do when they couldn't get water from the Nile? Remember what they did? Yeah, remember how they dug around the Nile and they were able to get water that way? You can't do that here because even the springs are corrupted. Okay, and we learn, I mean, what are these people, what are the survivors forced to drink? They're forced to drink blood, okay? So it becomes, you know, this whole vampire infatuation comes true for them, right? Now, why do you think that God has designed these judgments to really almost be copies of the Egyptian plagues?
Just to reconfirm those that are from the Jewish background.
Yeah. Yeah, this is the same God, right? It's this is not Allah who's doing these things. This is not Thor. I mean, this is Yahweh, the God of the Bible who did all these Egyptian plagues. It's the very same one. Does that make sense? So you see that there's a continuity there, and there's a real message that's taken place as he's giving these judgments. Okay, let's go ahead and turn the page, and we'll look at the next judgment. Well, I guess we'll look at the little intermission that he gives, okay, in 5 through 7, starting in verse 5, okay? Just, you see, a vindication of God and his justice. Verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." And so, is God unfair in executing this judgment on people who've taken the mark and rejected him and have blasphemed him? Absolutely not. In 6, "For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." So why is it very fitting that he's turned their drinking water into blood?
Because they murdered the prophets.
Yeah.
They murdered the saints.
Yeah, you spilled blood, you'll drink blood. Okay, there's a real irony here, and the angel is just saying, this is absolutely what they deserve. Then in verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And so from the altar, remember how the slaughtered saints were beneath the altar? I mean, these, you know, everyone was participating in this crime. It's not like you just had the executioners. Think about the French mob of the French Revolution. I mean, they all wanted blood to be spilled. I mean, that was really the sentiment of all these evil ones. I mean, they rooted for people to die. Remember how when those prophets were killed at the end of the tribulation in Jerusalem, the whole world was celebrating. They just had a real taste for blood. And so now they have to drink it. Now, when we think about God's wrath being poured out upon the unbelieving in the tribulation or in hell, why is it important to remember that his judgments are true and righteous? Because notice how this is a theme that goes on over and over again. As God judges, there are songs of praises about his righteousness. Why is that built into the message of Revelation? You have a thought, Jacob? Okay.
Well, that way they remember that their righteousness is all God's righteousness.
Yeah.
And there was nothing on their own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what?
I mean, mm-hmm. Knowing that his judgments are true, mm-hmm. righteous, that he will redeem, he will bring. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We talked a little bit about last week about what is an unbeliever's, even an atheist's, greatest objection to the Christian God?
He's cruel.
He's cruel. And what's that?
His wrath.
And his wrath. They hate it. Now, why do they hate it so much?
They deserve it.
Huh?
They don't think they
yeah, absolutely. There's a sense of self-righteousness that they don't think that they deserve it. And so it's almost as if God is hearing that objection And as he is giving a blow-by-blow description of his wrath, he makes it very clear that all these people have deserved it. Okay, and this keeps on coming out. Okay, we'll look at 8 through 9. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So what do we see here? What's the judgment? Yeah, it's very, very hot, right? Yeah.
It's like they're in fire.
Yeah, and it is interesting. I was, I've been teaching my kids astronomy and getting an education myself, but one of the things about the Earth is there's a magnetic field that extends out into space. Do you guys know about this? Well, apparently no more than I do. Whatever he says it is. Okay. I just know it's a magnetic field. But basically what it does is it guards the Earth against solar winds. Because if the solar winds were to just hit the Earth, I mean, it would bake us. So, I mean, who knows? I mean, maybe this would be something where God suspends that magnetic field and just allows us to get blasted and feel the full wrath of the sun. Did I get that right, Adam?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right. It's always hard when somebody knows more about the subject you're using for an illustration than you do. So,
I work on the whole humble thing.
No. It's fine. It was helpful. I wouldn't say anything. So, thank you. Yeah. I'll call you on the phone now. Okay. But okay. So, what's the response that people have to this?
Blaspheming the name of God and refuse to give him glory and refuse to repent.
Okay. So remember that whole part about God being righteous. And they're getting what they deserve.
They still don't get it.
They still don't get it. Yeah. I mean, their hearts are impossibly hardened. Or even though there's clear signs that the God of the Bible, the God who smote the Egyptians, is doing all these things, they actually acknowledge his existence, but they will blaspheme. They won't repent. It's the classic thing. When you talk to an atheist, why won't they believe in the Christian God? Because they don't believe he's good. As evidenced by these judgments. And so you could see, I mean, one thing as I study, all of these plagues and everything, it's really interesting to see the human condition, which we see today, responding the way it does under these severe circumstances. Do you see what I'm saying?
We see some of that today.
Yeah.
There's people going through droughts.
Uh-huh.
And they're cursing God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But the contrite heart would come in humility,
yeah,
through the trials that we go through, and mm-hmm. respond differently.
Mm-hmm.
You become more reliant more on your mm-hmm. God than those things are healed in against it.
Yeah. And you look at a lot of atheists. I'm not saying all of them, but a lot of them turn that way when something tragic happens in their life. So they decide that if, you know, God is not good because of this personal tragedy, therefore I will not believe in him. Charles Darwin, for instance, I think it was his daughter who passed away, which really turned him against religion. Okay, so we see that we're going to say something, Bart?
So you see, John uses all this sequential language, but how long do you think he says then and then and then, so you know it's happening one after another, but how long do you think God gives these people to evaluate what's going on?
Well, at this point, when they take the mark of the beast, their fate is sealed. So unlike the other judgments that take place that have more of are gradual, like the sealed judgments, I believe, take place in the first half of the tribulation, and they're not overtly supernatural. Then you have the trumpet judgments, which I think take a longer time, but the grammar almost, you know, implies kind of a rapid one by one by one by one by one thing that was taking place. I mean, the purpose of these judgments is not redemptive at all. I think you can say that the trumpet judgments and the sealed judgments, at least you could repent during those times, even though they don't. But this is just pure wrath of God. It's really poured out exclusively on those people who have firmly rejected God. And so it's one off of another. And it doesn't matter if they want to repent or not, because they've taken the mark, they're not going to do it. Does that make sense? Okay,
yeah.
Somebody had a question here. Yeah.
This seems kind of like a preview of the lake of fire.
Yeah, that's right.
And I've heard said that people think their people's attitudes once they're in the lake of fire will change.
Mm-hmm.
This seems like an indicator that it won't.
Like there's weeping and gnashing of teeth or something? Right? I mean, isn't that what we hear? They won't repent. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of sinning going on in hell. I mean, sinners go to hell, and they continue to sin there. You look at the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and just the anger. I mean, who do you think that's directed to? I mean, it's directed to the person who put them there. They refuse to repent. They refuse to believe even in hell. And so, yeah, it's kind of scary. And, yeah, you're rightly catching on. I mean, I mentioned a little bit earlier, there's a lot of overlap between what we see here and just the reality of hell and how people respond to it. And so you look at, I mean, there's many reasons. You look at hell lasting for eternity. Well, people are still sinning for all eternity in hell. And they're still rebelling against him. And they still want to have nothing to do with him. They like to get out of hell, but they still hate God. So it just kind of strips the human condition and you see what's inside of them.
So how do the judgments like the blood, the water turning to blood, not affect the people who did not take the mark?
I don't know.
I can see where the, you know, like the...
Yeah, there could be bottled water. Well, you have to keep in mind, like the, at this point in time, the Jews flee to the desert. Remember how the dragon chased them and they're in the desert and they're protected there? It could be that in that region, like you look at in the Egyptian plagues, the Jews never experienced the Egyptian plagues. I mean, it was dark every place else except for the land of Goshen. So there's probably a very similar phenomena here. The other possibility would be if you were a wise Christian in hiding in Kansas and you take the Bible seriously and you read these you read Revelation, and then you happen to come across my sermons and read the Left Behind series, you would you would have large tanks of bottled water ready to go. So, and you can see, because they believed God, that would be a feasible way of doing that. So it's probably a combination of both of those things, but that's, don't hold me to the fire on that. Okay. Yeah, good questions. Anything else? Yeah, who knows? Yeah, you know, he's very selective. I mean, this is the wrath of God. I mean, this is not a redemptive discipline or redemptive thing. He's just giving them a taste of hell right now. And so it's a very fearsome thing. So you look at the fifth bowl judgment, okay? 10:3-11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their sins, because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent. Okay, so what's the fifth one that we see?
Where the lights go out.
Mm-hmm.
It's also the accumulation of verse 4, because they're still covered in sores. They're still scorched from the sun.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so, I mean, there's a little irony here, isn't there? I mean, what happened previously?
You want relief from the burning of the sun.
Yeah, it's like, make it stop. And then what happens? It stops. So. Yeah, well, they would have wanted it to stop, wouldn't they?
Sure.
They would have wanted it to stop, and then the light turns out, and then just complete darkness. You guys ever been in complete darkness ever?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. What was your experience, Jake, when you were in complete darkness?
In a cave.
Huh?
In a cave.
Yeah. I used this illustration before. We went to the Cuna Cave in Cuna, Idaho. They actually have a mascot, the Cuna Caveman, if you go to Cuna High. It's kind of interesting. There's a glacier cave, and my friend and I, we had this idea, and I was an idiot. I was a 10-year-old idiot at the time, that when we can just wrap some newspaper around a stick and light it on fire, and that will lead us into the cave, and then, you know, the stick will magically just catch on fire and light the way. You know what I'm saying? We didn't realize that they actually dipped balls of cotton and tar when they actually made the torch. So we got pretty deep into the cave, and then the newspaper burned out. And it was a cave. I mean, it wasn't like this nice even tube for us to walk through. And so we were just in the dark, and it was terrifying. I mean, as we're walking, I mean, I would hit the wall. There would be a large boulder in front of me, which I wouldn't see. And I mean, that was just it. And we at least had hope that daylight was around the corner. I mean, but in this case, like when we read the description of hell, this place of outer darkness, it's just pitch black. I mean, it's just absolutely terrifying. Mm-hmm. Yeah, again, so you see, I mean, these plagues are giving a taste of hell right now. And then it turns a little bit. We see something kind of setting up for the Battle of Armageddon, okay? Verse 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. And they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon. Okay, so what we see, what do we see first of all? What happens in verse 2?
First, you mean the first?
Yeah, in verse, or I'm sorry, not in verse 2, I mean verse 12, sorry.
Phrase dried up to prepare the way of the kings of the east.
Yeah. Now, what's interesting is you see how some of the prior judgments prepare the way for this. Okay, you look at the fourth bowl judgment, what happens there? Sun scorches the earth, okay? Global warming is actually a genuine threat to this society because when that temperature rises, all the glaciers, all the potential sources of water, polar ice caps, would probably melt away at that point. And so you see, next down the list is the Euphrates itself dries up. Okay, and why does it dry up? What does this open the door for? Yeah. Now, it's interesting because I've been thinking about it. The Euphrates is a significant barrier. It's an 1,800-mile river. Really divides, you know, it insulates Israel, Palestine, and Egypt from the rest of the East. Now, when you look at the situation that we're in right now, I mean, if people go to war, I mean, there's the Navy, there's nuclear weapons, and there's other things. But as we established, the Navy would be put out because the whole earth turned to blood. I mean, there's just a catastrophe that wiped out the ocean. Remember how we talked about how a third of the ships would be wiped away? The Antichrist makes a false peace with all the nations. And I wouldn't be surprised during that time that people give up their nuclear arms for the sake of world peace. So you can see in an environment like that, especially in an environment where there's a lot of warfare and stuff like that, and the bridges might have been blown up, that the water being dried up would allow for a significant population of armies. And who has the most numerous army in the world right now? It's China, right? The kings of the east to make their way over to Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. I'll go ahead and quote Gladiator. Sorry, ladies. But in the opening scene, Gladiator, remember what they're trying to do? They're trying to solicit the Germanic army to go ahead and fight them. And to, I mean, and that's one of the things when you have infantry battles is, at what point can we get the other people to turn around and go ahead and engage in warfare? So how does how does Satan facilitate this large conflict which is going to happen? I mean, what do we see here? What is he in 13? Okay, and who do they come from? Okay. Okay, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So the dragon is who? He is Satan. The beast is? Well, the false prophet's different from the beast. Remember the beast? Mark of the beast? He's the who? The Antichrist. Okay, so you have the Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And there's a spirit that comes from all of them. So you see a reference to the unholy trinity here, don't you? Okay, and so these frogs, and frogs are an unclean animal. I think there's also an allusion to Egypt as well. They basically go and they persuade the dragon, they persuade the kings of the east to move and engage in battle. And so in the midst of this, we see that the Euphrates is dried up. I mentioned in Isaiah 11, 15 through 16, where we see a prophecy of the Euphrates drying up so that people can return to Israel that were scattered abroad. Now it's dried up so that the armies of the east can engage in combat. And so this is all in keeping with Satan and the dragon in 12:17. Remember 12:17, in chapter 12, we looked at the dragon. He was waiting by the woman who was giving birth, and then it was thwarted, and then what happened? You guys remember that? Let's all turn to Revelation chapter 12. We'll kind of do a little refresher course on what was taking place. Look at verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Remember, halfway through the tribulation, we know from Revelation chapter 11 that the Gentiles will run over Jerusalem. They will occupy that city. During that time, there'll be the two prophets who will be testifying to the reality of the living God. And they're probably going to be the instigators of these plagues themselves, kind of like Moses was. Okay, and so, but the woman who was Israel, who gave birth to the Messiah, is actually in the special place in the desert. And so, wouldn't be that far from Jerusalem. So you see that all of these armies are gathering together to take on Israel. And my conjecture on this, I mean, what's really driving Satan is that he knows that all Israel will be saved. That's the last remaining prophecy. But if he can destroy Israel before they get saved, perhaps he can change his destiny or change his future. And so his rage is really directed towards the Jewish people. So here's a question. I mean, why? And we see that, you know, he persecuted the 144,000. He's coming to do battle against Israel as well. But why will the Jews be such targets of hatred during this time? I mean, why are they targets of hatred even now? Adam, this would be interesting for you to think about too. Yeah, they're God's chosen people. What do you think, Adam?
Well, I think in this context, they're also the last people that can accept Christ and be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And Satan can kill them before they're saved.
Mm-hmm.
Out at God.
Yeah. One last time to really get to him and to avenge him. And so, yeah, there's just a profound hatred for the Jews, and it's been that way for generations.
Well, like you said, by that time, pretty much all that's left can be called in the Jewish people.
Yep, that's right. And keep in mind, these people still rejected the mark of the beast, didn't they?
Yeah.
And so they're not with them, they're against them. Okay, so you see just the hatred stemming from that. Then we see the recruitment of the kings in 13 through 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of the Almighty. Okay, so here's some key words here. The mouth, this speaks of the origin of these deceivers, as well as their method. They will say anything to get the rest of the kings to come to Israel. Slick propaganda, inspiring speeches, threats, lies, and flatteries will be utilized to lure the armies to the plains of Megiddo. Unclean spirits, these creatures are demons, fallen angels who carry out Satan's bidding. They're frogs, one of Satan's plagues, as well as a forbidden food for a law-keeping Jew. The fact that they're viewed these amphibians as foul and loathsome creatures sheds light into the true nature of these demonic messengers. Despite their smooth-talking facade, these individuals are rotten to the core. For they are spirits of demons performing signs. The dragon imbues these messengers with the power to perform supernatural signs. No doubt the miracles manifested in the hands of these demons will dupe many into accepting their message. So here's a thought question here. How do these characteristics, smooth speech and miraculous signs, disguise the frog-like nature of these false teachers as well as those in our day and age? What do you think? What do you think, Adam?
I think the miraculous signs mask the fruits of their labors. It's like a cheat.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how do you judge someone? You judge them by the fruits. You judge them by what they produce.
Uh-huh.
And if they're cheating, if they're short-circuiting the system by these mock miraculous signs, then they could fool even some wise people into thinking, well, these guys are on something.
Well, you know, these might be true miraculous signs. Do you know that sometimes God gives the power, like in Deuteronomy, he might let somebody do a sign, but then say, follow after other gods. What do you think, Mark? I mean, what's the danger of looking for the signs?
You know, they're just trying to find other avenues.
Mm-hmm.
Other than the one that they should have been repenting to all along.
Yeah.
And it's just another option B.
Yeah.
I don't have to go that way, I go this way.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, you look at just being a smooth talker. It would be interesting to be fluent in German and listen to Adolf Hitler's speeches, because apparently they're just mesmerizing. I mean, he knew how to work a crowd. I mean, he just spellbound them. And he knew that if he can give good speeches, he can really, you know, rise to a lot of fame and power. And so, again, somebody who's just mighty with the tongue, who's a skillful, creative communicator. And then on top of that, he's actually able to do some miracles, like real miracles, too. We're not talking Benny Hinn, but, I mean, the real deal. So you can see how there is just a real persuasiveness to these people. And it's the same thing with false teachers, too. False teachers, it's really interesting to see how many people don't want to believe that they're a false teacher. Like, I will go on record and say Rob Bell is a false teacher. You guys know who Rob Bell is? He's a pastor at a church in Michigan. Actually, he just resigned to take on a larger ministry, help us. But he makes these really slick Numa videos, which are just very skillfully done, very winsome. He just really connects with people really well, to the point where a lot of people, even though he preaches a message of universalism, you know, that everyone goes to heaven, doesn't matter what you do, people still like him because they just feel this connection with him.
There's probably a few of his followers. Mm-hmm. Can't bring themselves to say he's false.
Yeah. Now imagine if Rob Bell was able to do some miracles too. So we know in the scriptures, Matthew 24:24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Then Romans 16:18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And so in the same type of way, these demons with the spirit of the Antichrist, with the spirit of Satan, which really empowers false teachers as well, do what they do so well in this day and age. So moving on to verse 15, we see some hope for believers. We read, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. This is kind of a interesting verse as far as showering during the tribulation or something like that, right? But you with this gathering army, there's this acknowledgement that the time is coming soon. So he says, behold, I come like a thief. He's not condoning thieves by saying this. He's just pointing out the point, pointing it out that when thieves do arrive, they come when somebody does not expect it. Then he says, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will see his shame. You think about the parable of the 10 virgins. Half of them were prepared, half were not. In the same way, blessed is he who is awake, he's alert, and he or she is ready to be with the Lord. Now, does this promise that we read here have any merit in this day and age? That we should be ready, have our clothes at hand? Yeah, absolutely, right? At any point in time, the Lord could come back. His return is imminent. Then we read about the mustering of Armageddon. With a passing parenthetical note, God reveals the destination of the armies of the world in Armageddon. Okay, and then we have the seventh bowl judgment. And this one really takes us all the way to the actual return of Christ. And so there'll be a little intermission in 17 and 18 where there's more of a description of what's happening to Jerusalem and to the city of Babylon. But in 17 through 21, we read this. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the face of the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And the huge hailstones, and the one of about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God, because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. And so, God gives a declaration, and the seventh bowl pours out his wrath. This is the last bowl of wrath. When this is done being poured out, all the wrath of God will be done. And so this really makes way for the return of Christ too, where you see the full wrath judging the whole earth. And so this, he gives a declaration here, right? Saying, it is done. Okay, does that remind you of any phrase? Yeah. It is finished, right? It is done. I mean, this is a triumphal moment. Now, why is this such a triumphal moment? Why is this such an important moment? Yeah.
End of chapter 15, verse 8.
Mm-hmm.
And no man is able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled.
Uh-huh.
To salvation is reopened.
Yeah. Well, And it's not like that was a pathway to salvation, but it makes God accessible at that point in time, right? God's attention is no longer focused on wrath. It is being poured out. It's being completed. I mean, his victory is certain at this point, okay? So it's completed. And then you see a great earthquake. I mean, this is something that, you know, all the islands are fled away. And what are islands? Islands are underwater mountains, right? And all the other mountains are leveled out. But then you see a reshaping of the city of Jerusalem. It's actually split into three. And this is actually in accordance with some of the Old Testament prophecies about rivers coming out of Jerusalem. And so what God is doing is he's actually reshaping Mount Zion and leveling everything out so that it is the supreme city by which he will rule the world during the millennium. Does that make sense? So this is not a judgment on the great city. And the great city we read about in Revelation chapter 11 is Jerusalem. It's an elevation of Jerusalem so that it will accept its supreme place during the millennium. Okay, and then we see a violent hailstorm where 100-pound hailstorms are being thrown at people. And what's the response here? What do people do?
They curse
God. So is there any doubt that the people who are suffering deserve the suffering? Not at all. But we see that even through the judgment that God is preparing this world for his return by reshaping it so that he will plant the new Jerusalem on the great city. All right. Well, let's go ahead and wrap it up. I'll pray. And then we'll see you again next week. Father God, I do thank you for this time. And I do pray that all of us will just ready and prepare ourselves for the great day of your return. Lord, I pray that all of us will be ready. I pray that all of us will keep our clothes nearby, be like the wise virgins who have oil in our lamp, so that when you do come for us, that we will be eager and ready to be with you for eternity. We pray for the lost who don't know what's going to come to them. We pray that we'll be faithful to warn them and that we might see many rescued. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.